Well, hey everyone. Wow, it's great to be back with you. I've had a really productive writing break during the month of June. I'm working on a book about church leadership and volunteer culture, and I made some significant progress on that while I was away. I also had the chance to visit our church partner in Ono Church in Tokyo, Japan, and had such an amazing experience there. I can't wait to share about that trip with you sometime soon, but it's not going to be today because we have a lot to cover as we launch into this brand new series on Ruth. Our preaching team did such a great job with the Unexpected Leader's sermons, didn't they? I mean, Brian and Kristen and John, and then Mal made his whole church debut. God has really blessed our church with so many great preachers and teachers. It's just awesome. So we're here launching into this new series on Ruth that I've been anticipating for a few years now. It's this incredible little book of Ruth in the Old Testament. You can turn there now in your Bible or your device. It's in the Old Testament. So you have the Pentateuch, that's the first five books, and then Joshua, then Judges, and then there's Ruth. And so if you get into the Samuels and Kings, you've gone too far. But I hope you're ready to take some notes today. We're going to mark this chapter up as we go. So, and listen, there are so many important themes going on in this book of Ruth, from friendship to suffering and death and loss and marriage and singleness, even the subject of immigration, believe it or not. But I think the most critical theme in this book is the theme of hope. The book of Ruth is the first time the word hope is used in the whole Bible. Now, many of you, I'm sure, have seen the movie The Greatest Showman. It's a story of P.T. Barnum, the circus guy, you know, and I watched that movie for a second time on the flight home from Japan this month. Have you ever watched a movie for the second time when you know how it ends? You know, it's still good as you go, and the highs and lows are just as intense, but the whole time you have this different perspective that's thinking, you know, it doesn't matter really how bad it gets in the beginning or in the middle, because I know that it still turns out in the end. Now, spoiler alert for a moment for The Greatest Showman, so close your ears if you haven't seen it, but you can endure the scene in that movie when he leaves his family and drives away with Jenny Lynn, or when the theater burns to the ground, or when he runs out of money for like the third time, because in the back of your mind, you're constantly thinking, he's going to come riding out on the elephant to his daughter's recital, and life is going to be good again in the end, right? Okay, you can unplug your ears. Listen, biblical hope is like watching the movie of your life for a second time, even though you're walking through it for the first time. We commonly use this word hope synonymously with stuff like wishful thinking. Like, you know, we're just crossing our fingers. I hope I get that raise at work. I hope my husband is in a good mood tonight. I hope the Browns win at least one game this year, okay? It's something we wish for, but we're not sure it's going to happen. Biblical hope is very different. Biblical hope is something that we're absolutely sure about. It just hasn't happened yet. And this kind of hope allows us to endure the highs and lows of our lives because we know how it all ends. And so Ruth is about that kind of hope. And in fact, as we walk through Ruth chapter 1 today, things are looking pretty grim for the other main character in this book, Naomi. And frankly, some of you are here today and there's an element of your life that's looking pretty grim. Your marriage is looking grim. Your job looks grim. Your bank statement looks grim. Your family life, your prospects of finding a significant other, they're just grim all around. But if I could enter into this chapter of the Bible and look Naomi and Ruth in the eye and give them a piece of advice, it's the same advice I'd give some of you today. And it's also our big idea. And that's when life falls apart. Remember, it's only chapter one. Because by the time the story ends, you're going to win. And so turn to Ruth 1:1, and we're going to jump in today. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. And then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Whew, I mean, rough start, right? Our story begins with this woman, Naomi, who the author wants us to see has everything in the world. I mean, back then, family meant everything. And frankly, sons were better because they meant security and power. And so Naomi had a strong husband with ambition, and she had not one but two sons. Life was good for Naomi. But a famine comes to their hometown in Judah, and this perfect family decides to walk away from God and from his people. And when they do, life starts falling apart. But remember, it's only chapter one. But we need to take a closer look here at these first five verses so that we can get the full context and find out what's going on in this book. So first, in verse one, we find out that these are the days of the judges. Verse one says that when the judges governed, and you can underline that little phrase and just write dark time, okay? This was the time between Joshua and the kings. And if you want to do some additional research, you can read the book of Judges. It's right before the book of Ruth. And these judges, these rulers, were more like military leaders for Israel. And as soon as Israel would get themselves out of military trouble, it was just back to the old sex and money and immorality. There was just total moral chaos in the land. In fact, Judges 17 sums it up pretty well. As the chapter repeats this phrase again and again, it says, "At the time when Israel had no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And so God had reached the end of his rope, and he was allowing Israel to reap the consequences of their sin. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And so even though his people had inhabited the promised land, remember, this is the land that's supposed to be flowing with milk and honey, God brings famine on the land. Don't miss the irony. Now, speaking of irony, continuing on in verse 1 here, you're going to see that this family's hometown was Bethlehem. Underline that name, Bethlehem, and just write in the margin, house of bread. That's what that word means. And ironically, they're out of bread. There's a famine in Bethlehem. Now, what should you do when you're in the house of bread and there's no bread? The answer is to turn back to God. As one of my professors in college used to say, when God gets your attention, pay attention. But instead, this good Jewish family decides to run. Elimelech and Naomi, they take their two sons, and they don't just run anywhere. They run to the dark side. They run to a place about 50 miles away called Moab. Now, look in verse 2 what it says. It says they went to Moab. I'll underline that phrase. They entered the land of Moab, and you can just write the dark side, because that's what it is. The Moabites are a people who had come to represent evil incarnate. Genesis 19 tells us that the father of these people, Moab, was born out of a drunk, incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. Remember, Lot's families were the lone survivors of Sodom and Gomorrah. We remember that story. And so Lot and his family are running to escape the sexual judgment on that city, Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the process of running, they're living in a cave, and Lot gets drunk and he has sex with his daughter. And she gives birth to this child named Moab. And so the Moabites have become synonymous with evil. In fact, Deuteronomy 23 forbids any Moabites from ever entering the temple of God in Israel. And so when we read in verse 4 that Naomi's sons marry Moabite women, we're left with the conclusion that this good Jewish family has essentially abandoned their God. In fact, the husband's name, Elimelech, in Hebrew means, "My God is my king." This is another detail in the story that should scream to us. You're not supposed to go to Moab, because when God is your king and bad things happen, you run to your king. You don't run away from him. But instead, Elimelech took matters into his own hands. And he didn't return to God, but instead ran to the dark side to pursue better personal opportunities, to find a better job and a better house and a better situation. But God said, "Don't go to Moab." And Elimelech said, "Hey, let's go to Moab." And in this foreign country, this family begins to experience the consequences of walking away from God. Now, look again at verse 2, because here we meet Naomi. You can underline her name there and just write the meaning of her name in the margin. Naomi means pleasant and lovely. She's a beauty inside and out. But quickly here, things start falling apart. Hardship comes upon her in the area that's most precious to her, her family. First, her husband dies. And then her sons, they get married to two Moabite women who weren't allowed in the church back home, remember. And then 10 years later, both of her sons die. And Naomi is left in a pagan land with nothing except two Moabite daughters-in-law, Orpah, who would later become a sassy talk show host. I'm kidding. And Ruth, okay? And so for the rest of our time, I'd like to explore three things to remember when life falls apart. Look at verse 6. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. And so she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And so here we see her husband and her sons died. She hears that the famine has ended in Judah and she decides to leave Moab and go back home. But remember, her daughters-in-law are from here. They're from Moab. This is where their family is. This is where they'll have friends and support. Remember, Moabites are hated back in Judah. They're of the devil. They're evil people, right? So Naomi does what she thinks is best. Verse 8, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Now, I want to just pause here and consider a couple of truths from this text. The first thing that I want us to see is this, that sometimes life leaves us with no good options. Can we all agree on this? Can we just stop and acknowledge here the real presence of suffering and strife during this lifetime? And some of you are here today and you know it well, that even for the people of God, whether it's the consequences of our own sins or the mistakes of someone else's, sometimes there are just no good options left. Even doing the right thing is really, really hard. In fact, if you want to just capture this point as you take notes, underline that little phrase in verse 9 where it says, they lifted up their voices and wept, and just write, no good options in the margin. There are times when the only thing to do is cry. And Naomi and her daughters had not only lost their husbands, but they'd also lost their futures. We can see here that Naomi had kind of scrolled through her options and realized very quickly that none of them were good. I mean, if the daughters-in-law came back with her to Bethlehem, that they would be hated and scorned. Their lives would be in danger. Plus, it wouldn't work economically. How would Naomi survive? Would she work in the fields? She's too old. Would she get married? She's too old. Would she have children that would support her? Well, her boys are dead. She could rent out her land, but she'd have to sell her land. She was not just economically without hope, but spiritually and emotionally as well. She had no family. She had no name. She had no significance left. And listen, I just want to stop and acknowledge here that our 21st century mindset, you know, come on, girl power, you know, you don't need a man to provide for you. In that society, they did. And please bear with me for a second, okay? We don't see God ordaining certain societal constructs, but he will always work in the midst of them and even through them. Plenty of times we see God bucking these societal norms. In fact, this story of Ruth and Naomi flies in the face of the patriarchal society of that day. In fact, there's a radical statement over in chapter 4 where God essentially says that Ruth is more valuable to Naomi than 7 sons. Now, 7 is the number of perfection. And so he says that Ruth was more valuable than the perfect lineup of boys. And so I don't want our modern minds to get too hung up on the patriarchal thing going on here, because God will move in and through different cultures and in different societies and in different cultural norms in his own unique way. Okay? So Naomi was essentially out of options. Her husband was dead. Her two boys were dead. She didn't know how she was going to survive going forward. But she did know one thing. She wasn't going to bring her daughters-in-law, these two girls, into the pain and turmoil of a difficult future. Her daughters could stay right here in Moab, where they had family and they had connections and they could find new husbands. And so with zero hope for her situation, Naomi says, girls, I know you love me. Now go back home. I don't want to include you in my misery. And so they all wept. And if in your mind's eye you can imagine these three widows wearing black and sobbing in a circle as Naomi faces the reality of abject poverty and near certain death, then the opening scene of chapter one is coming into focus for you. And some of you can imagine, because some of you are living your own chapter one right now. You know what it looks like to hit rock bottom. You understand the feeling of your whole world crashing down when it seems like there's no one to turn to, when God seems to be ignoring your cries. Maybe you lost someone that mattered to you, or you fell back into that sin or addiction, or you were betrayed in the most hurtful way. Let me remind you today, it's only chapter one. God is still at work. The second thing I want you to remember from this section of text is that the only way forward is coming back to God. There's a great phrase here in verse 7, you know, that I would love for you to underline right at the beginning of this verse where it says these words. It says, so she departed from the place where she was. And just right in the margin, the way forward is coming back. Okay? This is such a critical truth. Naomi decided to come back to God, to come back to her people, to come back to a relationship with the one that she had walked away from during the time of famine. I don't know why you're walking through your particular time of famine. I think a lot of our messes are of our own making, to be honest with you, but sometimes our famines are a mess that someone else has made. And if we're just being honest right now, Naomi's mess was created by her dead husband, who had decided that when the famine came to Judah, that the best solution was to walk away from God. You know, one person's sin can have tragic effects on other people in their life. Some of you are here today, and the heartache of your life has been caused by an Elimelech. That there's someone else who hurt you deeply. Maybe someone else who abused you. Someone else who betrayed you. Someone else who created a toxic environment for you. And so your famine, it might be of your own making. It might be the result of a mess that someone else made. But here's what you need to hear today. Sometimes famines in your life are simply setting the stage for a miracle. I've seen it so many times, guys. So many hopeless situations, so many famines. We're only chapter one, but God has a chapter two in mind. Chapter one was just the intro to chapter two. Chapter two would be that much more significant. And guess what? I've read to the end of the story. You won't believe what chapter four holds. But in order to experience the miracle, you have to leave that distant place and you have to come back to God. You see, we can live with real biblical hope, true hope, not just wishful thinking, because even in the darkest hour, it's only chapter one. We know how the story ends. Our God is victorious. But what do we do when we're in the midst of it, when our whole life seems to be falling apart? Well, Naomi shows us. She didn't know it at the time, but verse 7 was her turning point. That day that she decided to walk away from Moab. Her way forward was to go back to Bethlehem. And it's such a hard decision to go back, isn't it? Think of how humiliating it is. Think back to her relatives, back to the other women of the town who had been whispering. I mean, it's one thing to come back if you've been successful and to tell all your amazing adventure stories, but Naomi is coming back with only a story of devastation and hopelessness. And notice by verse 12 in this section that we just read, we find out that she's blaming God for all of this. She's angry at God. She's bitter at God. She says, the Lord's hand has turned against me. But guess what? Even though she doesn't understand it all, even though she's angry and bitter, even though she has a lot of questions left to be answered, she knows that her best shot to move forward is to leave the place where she is and to come back to God. That's true for some of you today. Some of you who are in your Moab. That when you ran from God, it's that place where you thought you were going to find relief. You thought you were going to find freedom, where you thought you were going to find satisfaction. Maybe you got too friendly with someone other than your spouse. Maybe there's a toxic friendship that leads you into calamity every time. Maybe it's just self-reliance. You always just take matters into your own hands. But it's your Moab. And Naomi shows us that the way forward is to stand up from that place and depart from that place and to come back to the house of bread where you can receive true spiritual food. To come back to the presence of God. Remember Jesus said, He said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the true house of bread. I'm the only one who can truly satisfy you. And so coming back to His presence often simply means getting back to the basics of our faith, spending time with Him in prayer, in the scriptures, in spiritual reflection. He's the bread of life, and the only way forward is to come back to Him. Now remember, Naomi said, I'm going home to Bethlehem. But then she was wisely encouraging these two Moabite daughters-in-law to stay in Moab, to return to their families, to not enter into Naomi's difficulties. But we're going to find out that one of them had other plans. Look at verse 14. It says, then they lifted their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. In other words, she's essentially kissing her goodbye. Orpah's saying she's going to stay behind. But look at Ruth's decision. But Ruth clung to her. Look at verse 16. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people, they'll be my people. And your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, Naomi said no more to her. Guys, what a powerful section of scripture. In fact, if you're going to memorize any section of this book, memorize verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Where you go, I will go. I mean, you've probably heard this section read at weddings before, but when you hear it in this context, it's so powerful. Ruth makes this staggering decision to go to Judah. It may be one of the Bible's great acts of faith. She may have greater faith than Abraham. If you remember the story of Abraham, he left his hometown. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he and his family, they left their home and their false religion to go to a distant land to start over with Yahweh. Why did he do that? Well, because God's voice told him to. But Ruth is doing all of this with one key exception. All the same thing as Abraham. Except there's no evidence that God clearly spoke to her. She didn't have the clear voice of God booming through the clouds saying, go to Bethlehem and worship me. But you know what? She had a friend. And here's the third thing I want you to remember when life falls apart. Spiritual friendship is a key ingredient to faith. Ruth, in this section, speaks her first words of the whole book. This book that's named after her, we hear her first words. And what profound words they are. She gives one of the clearest statements of spiritual friendship in all of the Bible. She basically tells Naomi that after a decade of being near you, Naomi, after a decade of being near you and learning from you and seeing your faith and watching you navigate the difficulties of life, losing a husband, losing two sons, I'm so committed to you and I'm so committed to following your God that our burial plots are going to be side by side. Where you die, I'm going to die, and that's where I'll be buried. What we're seeing here is the power of friendship in action. And the role it plays in our faith. In fact, I'd love you to underline that little phrase at the end of verse 16 that says, and your God, my God, and just write friendship, the key to faith, in the margin. These are essentially Ruth's words of spiritual conversion. In fact, the most shocking words of the whole section are when she uses the name of God in verse 17. She says, may the Lord do to me worse than anything if death parts us, right? This word that she uses for God, that the generic name for God in the Bible is this name, Elohim. But whenever the love name of God is used, the personal name, the one name that God revealed to Moses from the burning bush, it's the word Yahweh. And it's always translated in our Bibles, Lord, in small caps. And if you look in your Bible here, you see this Moabite woman calling God by his love name, Yahweh. She's essentially making a vow to God, almost a baptismal vow. This is a moment of conversion for Ruth, and it really meant something to her. It was a great sacrifice for her to follow Yahweh, to follow the God of the Bible. Because guess what? On the one hand, she knew that if she stayed where she was comfortable, where she had safety, where she had suitors, where she had the prospects of a better life there in Moab, she could do all of that, but her faith would die. But if she goes to this place where she knows her faith will be great, she also knows that her status is going to go down to nothing. Because remember, she's going to Judah with no husband, no home, no family, no job, no food, no place to live, nothing. She's an immigrant. And what changed Ruth's life, what gave her such radical faith in Yahweh, it wasn't programs, it wasn't great books, it wasn't convincing arguments. Friendship. It was friendship. Guys, friendship is the most effective way to help change someone's life. Let me bring it right to here, right to now. The best way to help someone you know come to faith in Christ is friendship. The best way, listen, for you to grow in your faith is friendship. If you come here to church and you don't have a friend with you, you might get inspired by the preaching, but your life isn't going to be changed. If you don't have a friend with you to help think about your faith and to work it out, you won't truly change. Now, what's a friend? The definition is right there. It's someone who provides you two things, time and constancy. Ruth says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Where you die, I will die. I'm going to be present. I'm going to be committed. It's being there over a long period of time. And if you don't have that, all the information, all the sermons, all the podcasts, all the Bible readings during your time in your chair, all the life experiences where God shows up in your life, they're going to roll right off your back. They won't gain traction in you. Why? Because spiritual friendship is so key to our faith. We need people around us to work it out with. So I want to borrow some New Testament language here, but the Bible says that if you're a Christian, you essentially have two families. You have a family of your birth, and you have a family of your new birth. You have a family who's knit together by blood, and you have a family who's knit together by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that second family is the church. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. Around here, we've used the word family before, friends who are like family. And if you have a good family by birth and you have a good church family too by new birth, you are doubly blessed. But even if your birth family is kind of dysfunctional or even non-existent, your church family can often become even more precious to you than your birth family. Some of you have experienced this. Like if you're like, if I die, it's not my birth family, but it's my second family that I want to raise my children. Or when trials and hardships come, your go-to is to run to your church family. And Ruth, when she's left with this decision to decide between her family of origin and the potential family of new birth that awaits her in Bethlehem, she chooses this new spiritual family. And guys, in a church our size, we can't experience that kind of family as one big group, which is why life groups are so, so important to us. True faith, you see, doesn't happen without some friends to process with, where we can just stop pretending. And be honest with each other. Look at verse 19. I love the fact that Naomi gets pretty honest with her family in Bethlehem. Look at this. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Woo. So Naomi comes back into her hometown and all her old friends don't even recognize her. And they're like, "Naomi, Naomi." And remember what her name means. Naomi means pleasant and lovely. And she says, "Don't even call me pleasant and lovely anymore. It doesn't describe me. Call me Mara. That means bitter. I'm a bitter old woman. Don't call me sweetheart, guys, because God has done a number on me. Now I'm just a grouchy old woman. So call me that." I love that Naomi is honest with her, you know, her old life group. You know, they start the meeting out with, "Hey, let's go around the circle and find out how everyone is." And it gets to Naomi and she's like, "Hey, everyone, well, I guess I'll start with God hates me and has a terrible plan for my life." Right? I mean, you got to kind of respect the honesty. And here's the thing with Naomi. I think her theology is right, but her perspective is wrong. Her theology says God is sovereign. God is all powerful. God is at work. That's right. But her perspective came in and said, "And he's out to get me, and he must hate me." How many of you know that it's possible to have the right theology, but to have the wrong perspective? And that's why friendship is so key to faith. We need people around us who will help with the perspective. But first, we have to be honest about our struggles. Because listen, there are a bunch of you in this room today who are bitter with God. But worse than that, you're lying. You're faking it. You've become a fraud because you don't have any spiritual friendships where you can actually be honest. And you're going to stay stuck in your bitterness until you find those friendships. One of our core values here at Grace is we call it authentic relationships. Our statement simply says this: we won't just put on our Sunday best and pretend everything's okay. We create environments where it's safe to share stories of struggle and triumph and sadness and doubt and hope. That's our life groups. And if we're ever going to come to true faith or grow in our faith, we're going to need some friendships like that, environments like that. Now, check this out. The chapter ends with hope, all right? So look at verse 22. It says, "So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." Now, there are still a lot of question marks going on here. But what do we learn? Well, we learn that they returned. They returned to God. They've come back to Bethlehem. And on so many levels, Bethlehem is a city of hope. Anybody recognize that word, Bethlehem? Remember what else happened at Bethlehem? Yeah, eventually the hope of all nations would be born there. And we're not going to forget that detail in the coming weeks. It plays into this thing. But specifically to our story today, that last line says that the barley harvest was beginning, which means what? It means the famine was ending. And I'm not going to spoil the rest of the story because I want you to come back next week, okay? But suffice it to say that these two women will find themselves in a miraculous story of redemption. And guys, some of you are in a season of incredible struggle today in the midst of your own famine. And you're desperate for that famine to end. And I want to remind you today that it's only chapter one. That we can have real hope that the God of the Bible has more chapters that he's writing. And we can be sure that redemption awaits us. And so we're going to close today with a life story that should be an encouragement to you in a time of prayer. And as we think about today's lessons, do you feel like you have no good options? That you need a miracle from your famine today? Well, we want to pray for you. Or is there an area of your life where you need to leave where you are and come back to God? Just come back to the basics of walking in his presence. We want to pray for you today. Or do you need a God-ordained spiritual friendship or a community or a life group where you can truly grow in your faith and honesty? We want to pray for you today. So I want to invite you here to watch Heather's story, and then we're going to close out with a time of prayer. God bless you.